like Mitch already said, we've got a great big crowd. It's always really nice to have a full house. Singing is great whether it's a full house or not, but that's one of my favorite songs out of our song. Goes appreciate when we sing that one. Well, do we ever end up teaching the wrong message because we started out with the wrong objective? Ponder that question for a minute here by way of introduction. For those who are just joining us this morning, if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, we've been doing a series on intimacy with God. How do we go from knowing a lot about God to knowing God as a friend? So in the first week, we talked about the idea of gift love versus need love and where we fit into that relationship. Last week, we talked a little bit more about friendship with God and what it would mean definably to be a friend with God. What does the Bible have to say about that? In particular, in John chapter 15, when Jesus very clearly says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." But today, we're going to bring it home and talk a little bit more about the message that we are presenting to our children. Of course, this is not just a message for those with kids. I think there's going to be a lot of good applications for all of us. But in particular, we're going to be looking at what are we telling our kids? What sort of message are they getting about being good or being Christian? And we will start with VeggieTales. Why not, right? You know, I used to make really, really cool applications. I used to have some really, really cool analogies in my sermons. But then I had kids. None of my analogies are cool anymore. It's things like VeggieTales. That's okay, though. The creator of the popular religious children's program, VeggieTales, was pondering recently a decade of work. And this is what he had to say. "I looked back at the previous 10 years and realized that I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity." And that was a pretty serious conviction. You can say, "Hey kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so." Or, "Hey kids, be more kind because the Bible says so." But that isn't Christianity. It's morality. He goes on to say, "And that was such a huge shift for me from the American Christian ideal. We're drinking a cocktail that's a mix of the Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. And we've intertwined them so completely that we can't tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being good so God will make all your dreams come true. It's the Oprah God." The article from which I took this, I thought, had a really interesting title. It was called "How to Raise a Pagan Kid in a Christian Home." Of course, I'm not minimizing the benefits at all of Bible-centered children's programming. I don't think VeggieTales is a bad thing, and I think very few Christian parents would argue that VeggieTales is a bad thing. But it does leave us wondering what our objective is in raising and teaching our children, because I think a lot like the creator of VeggieTales, we make the same mistake. We want to teach our kids to be good kids. We want them to be, we want them to be moral people in our society. We want them to fulfill the American dream, go to college, get married, have kids themselves, have a successful career, and on the side, make sure that you're going to church the whole time. But are doing all of those things and going to church, is that being a Christian? So what really is your objective as a parent? Remember in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the ultimate objective has to be this: bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Are we trying to teach them how to be Christians? Are we trying to teach them how to put God first in all things? Are we trying to teach them how to be heaven-bound, spiritual kingdom aliens and strangers, like we've been studying from 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 in the last couple weeks? Are we trying to teach them how to be believers and saints? I really fear, though, that we are often making Christianity the secondary determining force, the secondary factor in all of their decisions. From that same article, How to Raise a Pagan Kid in a Christian Home, the author of that article, Barrett Johnson, actually made some very interesting points. He says, do you teach your kids, be good because the Bible tells you to? Or do you teach your kids that they will never be good without Christ's offer of grace? There is a huge difference there. One leads to moralism, the other leads to brokenness. One leads to self-righteousness, the other leads to a life that realizes that Christ is everything and that nothing else matters, at least by comparison. He goes on to say, I want my kids to be good. We all do. But as our kids grow up, the truth of the gospel can easily get lost somewhere between salvation, where we know we need Jesus, and living life, where we tend to say, I've got this taken care of. My experience is that the vast majority of parents are encouraging moral behavior in their kids so that God will bless their usually self-centered pursuits. It is, as he says, the American dream plus Jesus, and it produces good, moral pagans. What is your first priority? If I was to ask you the question, what would it take for you to be a successful parent? And like we already mentioned earlier, a lot of people, the first things on the list would be, well, if I could raise my kids so that they get straight A's, if I could raise my kids so that they're the quarterback of the football team, if I could raise my kids so they're first chair violin, if I could raise my kids so that they go to the right college, get the right degree, find the right job or the right internship, get married when I approve of it and when it's the time for it, have all the kids so that I'm young enough to enjoy it before I become an old grandpa, what would it take for you to consider yourself a successful parent? Somewhere in there, did you ever think about, well, I want my kids to be baptized, wholehearted believers in Christ. And I want them to be devoted to Him, and I want them to be devoted to His followers. Where does that fit in with the typical American dream for most people? And again, we'll ask it again. Do you want your kids to just be good people, or do you want your kids to be Christians? Well, consider a couple of examples here. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, notice what the apostle says here. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, it's passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, our kids can go to college and they can get a great job and they can do everything that you're supposed to do as a successful suburbanite. But John says that's all passing away. That's not bad, okay? It's not bad to be successful. It's not bad to go to college. It's not bad to sort of follow the typical American life plan, because you know what? It's a good plan. It's a good plan. And it's a plan that makes a lot of people very happy. So it's not a bad thing to fit a stereotype, if you will. But what would it take for you to be a successful parent? Raising your kids to be that model of the world standard? Or to fit this 1 John chapter 2 model. So that you love God first and foremost and not the things of the world. Loving the world means putting the world first. Loving the world means sacrificing God for the sake of material things. Loving the world means always having a cheap and easy excuse for missing worship. That's loving the world. Loving the world is always having a good excuse for not repenting of the sins you know you need to. That's loving the world. And a life that is couched in love of the world is a life that John says is passing away. Now turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 37, here Jesus himself says, in Matthew 10 and verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I fear we kind of get that turned around. We want our kids to be successful. We want our kids to fit in, and we want our kids to be happy. What ends up happening, though, is we take the message of the gospel. We set it aside because we don't want to make our kids uncomfortable. We would rather be friends with our kids. We would rather not tell them what they need to do to change. We'd rather not tell them, especially about sins that they're committing. Oh, he's just sowing his wild oats. Oh, it's just a phase he'll pass through. Oh, she's just trying to get things figured out. And so we'll kind of glaze over the spiritual problems in our kids' lives because we don't want to make things uncomfortable with them. And we love our kids more than we love God. If you loved God first, and really, and it's kind of upside down by the way the world thinks of it, but if you actually did love your kids the way that you ought to, you would tell them what they needed to do. If you did love your kids the way you ought to, you wouldn't let homework or sports activities get in the way of Bible study and church attendance. If you actually really loved your kids the way that you ought to love your kids, you would tell them when they were sinning. And you wouldn't let them get away with inappropriate things in dating relationships. And you wouldn't let them experiment with alcohol and drugs. And you wouldn't glaze over and ignore and be naive about all the problems that they're having. If you really did love your kids, you'd tell them what they needed to hear. But so often we love our kids in the wrong way. And that is how we define being a successful parent. Because my kids like me and I tell them what they want to hear. Because I give my kids all the things that they ever ask for, not just the things that they need. Remember that good is not necessarily saved. This is a hard concept because we see people like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and we think, well, that's a good man right there. That's a really good man. Let's go to Acts chapter 10 and consider a couple things about this really good man. And by the way, I wouldn't argue with you. If you told me that Cornelius was a really good man, I'd say he sure was a really good man. In Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Verse 22, later on in the chapter, says, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by an angel to come find you. Why? Here is a man who by every worldly measure was as good as it gets. Very successful in his career in a very competitive field. He was a higher up, upper management, very successful in his career. He was well respected in his community, even amongst those who were not of his own ethnicity or of his own heritage. So even people who were different from him had a great deal of respect. He was charitable. He took this Jewish community here, essentially supported them, and they spoke very highly of him. This guy, he knows what he's doing. This guy, he's got our mark of approval. And if you take a man who has, and he's got a great family too, big family, kids, marriage, everything. You take a man who's got a great family life, who's got an awesome career, and he's very good at it, and he's well respected in his community, and is known for his charity, and any worldly person would look at this and say, yep, that is a good person. And yet when you go to the next chapter, in chapter 11, as the story of Cornelius is being retold here by Peter, Peter notes in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, again, this is a retelling of the events of the previous chapter, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And in verse 14,
He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. This is a good man, as good as it gets, really, who still needed to hear words by which he would be saved. Will be saved. Has not happened yet. Will only happen if you hear the gospel. That's what it means. Words by which you will be saved. And again, that's a hard lesson for us to learn because, again, we want our kids to be good. We want our kids to be successful and happy in this world. We want our kids to be content with their surroundings and their job and their family. But let's not forget that good people are not necessarily saved people. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, points out that we are not saved by our works. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you do, no matter how much you give in charity, no matter how kind you are to people around you, no matter how good you are, by a purely moralistic standard, you cannot earn salvation. You cannot earn salvation based on personal merit. That's something that can't be argued about. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is too clear about it. Nobody can boast before Christ. Which is why we go to Romans chapter 3. Part of this has already been read earlier in the worship service, but let's read for context all the way back in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. There's several quotations from the Psalms and other scriptures that Paul is going to bring out here in building his case in this chapter. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And the Jews probably thought that was a weird message because they were like, wait a minute, we follow a great law. We're doing everything we're supposed to do. We don't eat pork. We obey the Sabbath. We're circumcised. We have a law that says don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't steal, don't lie. We're doing all that stuff. Aren't we good people? And here's Paul saying, you are in the same boat as the Gentiles. You're no better spiritually than the Gentiles are until the gospel comes into your life. As it is written in verse 10, quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, in verse 13. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And of course, this is not describing everybody exactly. He's not saying that everybody out there is a murderer, everybody out there is a liar to such an extent, but he's saying we're in a spiritual position where we're no better than this. We're in a spiritual position that until God has touched our lives in a truly saving manner through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are no better than this. Which is why he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. Skip on down to verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. So he's saying, we find our goodness not because of how good we act, because of our own morality. We find goodness because we believe in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can't walk away from verse 23. You can't skip that one. That's everybody. Being justified as a gift by His grace in verse 24 through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Where does redemption come from? Not in being good. Redemption comes in Jesus Christ alone, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where's boasting? I like that he asks it. Where's boasting in all of this? Where in any of this can I say that I am such a good person, that I've deserved any of this, that I've earned any of it? Good people need God. Good people need redemption through Jesus Christ. Which is why I would say that the gospel is not about making good people better. The gospel is about making dead people alive. And until we have the gospel, no matter how good we are by the world's standards, we are dead. And we need life. It really is about transformation. I think that's an essential thing that we need to teach our kids. In a sense, God isn't going to help those who are already confident in their own goodness. That would be Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. It's just, He has no time. It's not those who are healthy who need the physician. Or at least, what I think He means by that is, it is not those who believe that they're healthy. It's not those who don't think they need a physician that really need the physician. It's those who know how sick they are. Rather, God sent His Son to help those who have embraced how broken they are without Him. Of course, in all of this, I want to make sure that you understand me. I am not advocating any kind of Christianity that downplays goodness. Rather, we should be good as Christ defines it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 talks about goodness. He's not downplaying goodness either. He's not saying that you shouldn't strive to be a good person. But look where the goodness comes from in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I really like this idea. He's not saying don't try to be a good person. What he's saying is, when you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, goodness will be the natural result of it. Goodness is not the starting point. You don't start off being a good person. You can't say, God, I'm a good person. Do something with me. No, it doesn't start like that. It has to start with, God, I'm a broken person. Now do something with me. God, I'm a hopeless, helpless sinner. Now do something with me. The goodness comes after the transformation, according to Romans 12 and verse 2. When you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, then God can take what He's made in you, and He can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable. Goodness is not the starting point. Goodness is the end result. Goodness is the product. Goodness is the desired location. So I'm not saying don't try to be good. I'm saying try to be good in the way that God would define it. Make goodness the end result of a life that is first devoted to Christ. It seems like it should make a lot of sense. It seems like it should be a simple concept. If your goal is first and foremost to be a good person, you might never end up being saved. But if your goal is first and foremost to be a lover of Jesus Christ and to be obedient to Him in all things, you will naturally be good as a result. Goodness will come when your priority is where it ought to be. So the message to our kids should not be good to prove what kind of person you are. Really, the message to our kids as we're raising them should be transformed so that God can prove what is truly good through you. And that is a fundamentally different kind of message. The last point that we'll make this morning is about having a clear goal. Parents need to have a decisive answer when asked, do you want to raise good kids or devoted followers of Jesus Christ? Of course, this might seem like nitpicking, but remember, at least by the world's standards of good, you can always have the first without the second, but the latter will always produce the former. like I said a few minutes ago, you can be a good person who never ends up being saved. But if you're a saved person who loves Jesus Christ first and foremost, you will be good. Sadly, I've known far too many parents who lament the spiritual shipwreck of their kids, and they'll say, "But I took them to church all those years. I raised them with such good values and morals. Why didn't they keep going to church?" The real problem might be that they were never taught how to love Jesus Christ. They were never taught to put Christ first. You can take someone to church and you can teach them good morals and you can give them every exterior, every superficial measurement of how to be good, and they can fit that mold. But they might never have been changed, never born again. You can take a rotten banana. I like to go to bananas too, because my kids love bananas. You can take a rotten banana, which is awful, by the way. The first spot on a banana is death blow. That's it. One spot, that's it. Throw it away. It's done. But you can take a rotten banana and spray paint it yellow, and it's still going to be rotten on the inside. You can take a kid and you can raise them not to be murderers. You can raise them not to be adulterers. You can raise them to not lie and not steal and not covet. You can raise them to go to church and look the part and act the part and be everything that we would define by the world standards as a good, wholesome, hearty American person. And they can fit that, and they can just be a banana painted yellow, rotten on the inside. Because if there's never a rebirth, if there's never a transformation fundamentally, if the soul is never brought close to Jesus Christ, you just raised a good pagan. Not a Christian. The best way for us to teach our kids about God is to show it in our own lives. And this is where we get real practical about it. Our kids are going to be more impressed by our devotion than our self-derived goodness. I think the thing that impressed me growing up most about my parents was that when Dad wanted to teach us a lesson, he always got the Bible out. It was not because he was the authority on what was right and wrong. It was because he turned to God for what was right and wrong. One of my dad's favorite phrases was always, "Do as I say, not as I do." Which I think is, you know, it's a typical phrase we throw around. I get that. But I think there's a lot of truth there. That if there is something that is right, it's not right because you have shown it to be right in your life. It's not right because you're always doing the right thing. It's not right because you're so good that you're just this shining golden example of goodness in this world. It's that, yeah, I fail too, son. Daughter, I fail too. Sometimes don't follow my example. Sometimes don't do what I do. But when we're upholding the truth of God and goodness is derived from Him and not from ourselves, we can always hold this up as the golden shining standard. I think we need to show our kids that we are devoted to Christ. If I love Christ, I will keep His commandments. John 14, verse 15 and John 15:14. If I love Him, I'll never put anything above service in His kingdom. If I love Him, I will keep every other life goal or pursuit secondary to my life which is hidden in Christ. When you look in Colossians chapter 3, which I know I quote all the time, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because that's where you're supposed to be. Your life is not supposed to be about your career. Your life is not supposed to be about your family or your house or your money. That's not what your life is supposed to be. You are supposed to be in heaven with Christ. That's your primary goal. That is your primary purpose. The person who keeps his or her mind set on things above will be transformed and renewed. Evil desires will be put aside and they will be replaced by a heart, as Colossians 3:12-14 says, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Let's finish in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Turn with me to Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Where does true goodness come from? It's never going to come from me. I can't be good without Jesus Christ. But when my life is guided and directed by Him, when every step I take fits His will as He's revealed it in the New Testament, I will be good. He says in Ephesians 3, verse 16, and pardon me, we're starting in the middle of a phrase here, but that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Where does that power come from? His Spirit. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. A good life is not necessarily one that is filled up with the fullness of God. When you get down on your knees and start praying to your Maker, when you embrace just how lost you are without Him, when you accept just how much you need Him to get to your real home in heaven, that is the first step to having a really good life. This is the last lesson we'll look at for a while on intimacy with God. I certainly hope that you've taken some great some lessons away from these. That we're supposed to draw near to God, that we're supposed to be intimate and friendly with Him, that it's not just about academic knowledge. It really has to be about knowing God, bringing Him into your life, and making every decision, every single day, fit His will for you. His will is not something nebulous. His will is not just something that you feel. His will has to be defined by what you can read with your own eyes in the New Testament. We'll end again. I know we've read it several times, but we'll end again in John 15, verse 14, because I just think you can't get any simpler than this, that if you want to be a friend to God, if you want to be intimate and close with Him, and if you want to teach your kids to have that same relationship, Jesus defines it no more complicated than with the words, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, Jesus commanded us in Mark 16, verse 16, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. This is your opportunity now to obey that commandment, to become a friend of His by putting on Christ in baptism, by believing with your whole heart that He is the Son of God and that He is your Redeemer from all your sins. So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.